Once again, congregation, please take up your Bibles and let's go back to Revelation, that last chapter, once again, our call to instruction. Let's look at that verse once again. Revelation 22. Also, we're on page 18 in our lesson book, and as you notice, the top little paragraph up there, lesson 4. We're now going to begin lesson 4 in our workbook, and that is entitled Man's Responsibility and Free Will. So, beloved, we're going to be getting into a subject area that is very controversial, and again, we are a congregation who doesn't shy away from controversy. As you're getting yourself turned to page 18, as you're getting relaxed but not sleeping, and you have your Bibles open to Revelation 22, allow me to read something that I put on the board that I would like clearly understood before we jump into this aspect of man's free will. I'll read it out loud. Whenever you bring up the doctrines of grace, God's election, predestination, one of the first things that the adversary will chirp is, whosoever will. The Bible says whosoever will. And beloved, guess what? Your pastor believes in whosoever will. But this is the kicker. The words whosoever will, the most important of those two words is not the whosoever. The most important and key word out of those two is the word will. Is the word to will. As Calvinists, we believe and we proclaim a universal call of the gospel to all men without any distinction. Look at Revelation 22, verse 17 again. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit here is reference to God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. The third member of the Godhead, he is responsible to quicken those who are dead in sins. He was to come as the advocate or the vicar of Christ. When Christ left, it is God the Holy Spirit who was going to be given. He is the one responsible to illumine our understanding in our eyes. He is the one responsible to break the chains of our spiritual bondage. It is God the Holy Spirit who gives that second birth or that quickening or that awakening in the soul of a sinner in order for the sinner to see his or her need that they are lost and that they truly need a Savior. So as Calvinists, beloved, I believe, hopefully you also believe, in the universal call of the gospel. That's why this congregation supports missions. And that's another thing that the adversary will pop up. Not only do they bring up the whosoever will, they also will say this, well, if you're a Calvinist, if you believe in predestination and you believe in election, then you don't believe in missions. Wrong. Then they'll accuse you. You don't believe in witnessing to other people. That's wrong. These are all these false caricatures that are built up and then they destroy them in front of their congregations to give the doctrines of grace a real bad name. Look at the verse again. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Beloved, it is our responsibility to tell the lost and dying world to come to Christ. It's our responsibility as Christians to tell men and women of a Savior. It's our responsibility to tell men and women and children that they are lost. It's our responsibility to do that. And yes, we are Calvinists. We believe in the doctrines of election and predestination. Yes, both truths are found in the Scriptures. Read on. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And notice, let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And notice, and whosoever will, I purposely chose this passage because we're not going to run away from the controversy. Notice, whosoever will. I believe in whosoever will. That word whosoever doesn't hinder or restrict anyone from coming to Christ. I want that clearly understood here this morning. And I would like you, as my adult class, to really have your ears open and your brains clicking here this morning. I believe in whosoever. That is not a barrier. That is not a stone wall. That is not God the Holy Spirit with his hands reached out denying men access to the Savior. But the key is the next word. Notice, whosoever will, let him take the water of life. Notice, freely. There's no price tag. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. There's nothing that the sinner can do to merit the love of God. And as I mentioned when I read this a few moments ago, three times you see the word come. That's an invitation. That is the same word in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in that same passage, Jesus delineates the sovereignty of God, did he not? In blinding some from the truth, did he not? And at the same time, revealing that same truth unto babes. Is that not what you find in Matthew 11? And immediately after those words where Jesus delineates this distinction between those whom the Father blinds and those whom the Father opens, come unto me, is the universal call and invitation of the Christian as well as the Master. Read on. As Calvinists, we believe and we proclaim a universal call of the gospel to all men without any distinctions. White, blue, black, polka dot, striped, we go to all men. The problem is that by nature, meaning those who still reside in Adam, by nature, men are not willing to come. All these whosoevers, left to themselves, without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and without the preaching of the word, each and every whosoever that walks this globe is not willing to come to Christ. Read on. They by nature have no thirst for living water. They by nature have no hunger for the bread of life. And by nature they have no love for righteousness and for godly living. That's the rub. We do not deny the word whosoever. But beloved, don't have someone use that against you in your biblical theology. Well, you Calvinists, you don't believe in whosoever will. I believe in whosoever. But my dear friend, here's the kicker. Men in Adam are not willing. Men in Adam see no need, no thirst, no hunger, no desire for righteous living because they're dead. Someone has to make them come. Someone must make them willing. Someone must create that hunger within them to seek the Savior. Are you listening to your pastor? God the Holy Spirit must give the sinner a thirst to come to the well of salvation. And when God the Holy Spirit does his mysterious work, John 3, verses 5 and what, 6, the new birth, when God the Holy Spirit gives a man, gives a woman, gives a child this desire, they will come. And they will answer the call, whosoever will may come. Whosoever is athirst, come and drink. Whosoever is hungry, come to the bread of life and dine upon him. But in Adam, with no influence at all, no prodding by God the Holy Spirit, no preaching of the word, Joe Doe sinner in Adam sees no need to come. He sees no need to drink from the well of salvation, and he has no appetite or no inkling to approach the table of heaven with all of its dainties and partake. Are you following where we're going? Very controversial. Page 18, please. Number one, does ability limit responsibility? Now, those who may be listening to this message on the church's website, it may behoove you to go to the teaching aid that has been placed there and open up page 18 under this particular heading. There is this particular study guide on the website for those of you who may be listening at this time. But for the class here, number one, does ability limit responsibility? Letter A, here's the argument. Now look at number one, Pelagius. Pelagius was a 4th century monk. He was from Britain. And Pelagius comes to Rome in the 4th century, and he begins to teach. And this is what he taught. Ability is always the measure of responsibility. He advocated that man has to have the ability in and of himself to obey the commandments of God, because if man does not have the ability to meet the requirement, then God cannot hold him accountable. It sounds very philosophical, it sounds very smooth, it sounds acceptable, it makes sense on the human level. Look at number two, Arminius, Jacob Arminius. He was a 16th century theologian. He was living in the time of John Calvin, Martin Luther, and he comes up with this idea. It's nothing more but Pelagianism repackaged. If God commands man to repent and believe, it must be assumed. Remember what you learned during the Truth Project this summer? I'll look for keywords that the evolutionists use. Maybe, could have, we have to assume. It must be assumed that he, man, is capable of repenting and believing, or otherwise God is unjust in his demands. And beloved, a lot of the Christian church, the professing church today, a lot of that element holds to this teaching today. And that's where they and us will have this ongoing argument over election, free will. Does man have a free will? If God tells a man to repent and that man cannot repent, as you Calvinists claim, then how can God hold him accountable? How can God accuse him of sin? How can God bring him or her into judgment if God knows that they cannot repent and they cannot believe? Do you see the rub? Can you kind of feel the tension? Well, notice how it's answered. Notice the fallacy, letter B. If man's responsibility to obey is to be gauged by his ability to perform, then as his behavior degenerates and his ability progressively reduced, he has less and less duty. Here's how we respond. Okay. If man's responsibility to obey is to be gauged or governed by his ability to perform, when his behavior and his nature causes him to degenerate further down that ladder, then all duty and responsibility is lifted. Man's helpless. He's just genetically messed up. This is the argument, beloved, that is used by those today who are advocating that homosexuals are born that way. They just can't help themselves. They have a defective physical gene in their genome. And therefore, the homosexual is somebody who just can't help himself, and therefore he's not accountable. This is also brought over into the sin of drunkenness. What is alcoholism called today? It's not called a sin because we don't want to have the poor person have guilt and shame. Let's just rename it what? Disease. Beloved, there's a big difference between disease and sin. So today we try to soften the stigma of sin by calling certain sins a disease. Or we call it a syndrome. Or you were simply wired that way in your mother's womb and you just can't help yourself. You're destined to be that. Read on. Number two. The totally evil man would have, the totally evil man, the man who is as worst as he can be, would have no responsibility then whatsoever. No responsibility. Thirdly, the measure of our duty is not our capability to perform. Now I want you to look at point three. This is where we stand, or at least I do. The measure of our duty is not our capability to perform, but God's requirement of us whether we can perform it or not. And as you sit there and try to digest that, yes, That is hard. I'll read it again. The measure of our duty is not our capacity or the capability to perform, but God simply requiring us to do what He wants us to do, whether we can perform it or not. That's hard. Fourthly, if we can't perform it, bottom line, it's not our fault. Excuse me, it's our fault, not God's. That's hard. Now, can I show you something? We'll stop the lesson here, and let me show you something which I know I have shown the congregation before, but I want to show it to you again. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you have not yet marked this in your Bible with a little cross-reference, I would encourage you to do so, because you're going to find people that are going to challenge you on this. And this is not original with me. This is something that I learned over the years, especially reading Arthur W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. Now, some of you in this room have already plowed through that book once, and that's great. I've had the opportunity of plowing it at least four times because of the doubts and where my mind was scattered as I was trying to understand this doctrine, when I thought that I was the one that was out to lunch or I was the one becoming a heretic. Rereading that book helped me. Deuteronomy 10, look at verse 16. Now, Moses is speaking. Let's ask and answer several questions. Who's writing? Moses, under divine inspiration. To whom is Moses writing to? He is writing to that entire new generation that was born during the 40-year wandering, and they're about to go into the land. Moses is about to die. He would climb to the top of Mount Nebo, look at the promised land, but he couldn't taste it or touch it or smell it. And then he died and God buried him. And then Joshua would then take over. So we know who the speaker is, and we know who the audience is. Now this is a command. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Moses is addressing this new generation, well over a million strong. This is a call to salvation. Notice, he's telling them to remove the foreskin of their heart. You also should jot off to the side in your Bible that Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, a true Jew is one who's had the foreskin of his heart removed. He's talking to Jews. And just because they were natural, physical, genetically descendants of Abraham didn't guarantee them salvation. Here's a verse that I can prove that I've been pounding that in your hearts. He's telling them to get saved. He's telling them to get saved, and notice, he's telling them to remove that foreskin and be no more stiff-necked. That is the command of God. Come on now, I want you to think with me. Please, let your mind think. This is Jehovah speaking to his covenant people, and he's commanding them, literally, be saved. Circumcise that deadness of your soul and be no more stiff-necked. That's a command. And you and I, if you've been reading your Bible and if you've been listening to me over the years, there are many instances where the nation of Israel continue to be stiff-necked, turning the shoulder, throwing a fist in God's face, as some of you know and pray, and you use those exact words in reference to our own leaders. Did they not? Did they not poke his eye in a figure of speech as the Puritans used? They were not sterling citizens of God's kingdom, were they? Take this verse, same book, go all the way to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. And here it comes. What God commands man to do, I want you to follow me. I'm choosing my words carefully. I'm also attempting to think before your pastor here puts his foot in his mouth. God commanded in Deuteronomy 10:16, he gave them a requirement. He gave them a commandment, knowing they could not fulfill that requirement. What God commands man to do, notice what the grace of God does. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Are you following me? In Deuteronomy 10:16, he commands them, circumcise yourself. Circumcise the deadness of your heart. But God knows that man, left to himself in Adam, will not even move to circumcise the deadness of the foreskin of his heart. What God demanded and required in the 10th chapter, in the 16th verse, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, grace comes and provides and does for us. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed. And when true conversion comes to a man, to a woman, to a boy or a girl, what is the first evidences of salvation? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all thy soul. Is that not the greatest commandment? Remember when Jesus was confronted by that lawyer in the gospel account? Master, what is the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus come back with? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. Amen? That's how you can tell whether you're saved here. Not because you sing beautifully, though it's a real blessing to sing that way. My question to you and I is, do you love God biblically? Do you have a healthy, biblical reverence and fear of who and what he is? Or do you think that you and God are on equal plane? You see that? What God commands, he does in grace for us. Let me show you another one. Who can tell me when John the Baptist and Jesus came on the scene in their public ministry? Can somebody tell me from the best of your reading recollection, what was the gospel call that John the Baptist and Jesus gave their audience? I want two words, one with an R and one with a B. Repent and be baptized. Amen. Believe. Repent and believe. Okay? Go to 2 Timothy now. The gospel requirement is to repent and to believe and subsequently get baptized. I believe in that. Repentance, belief, then baptism. God commands all men to repent and to believe. But God knows that man, left to himself, will not repent and not believe. Okay? Watch this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 24. The servant of the Lord. Now, the primary context is in reference to a pastor. But a secondary application could refer to you as well. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Are you following? Notice, you, when it comes to the witnessing of the gospel, you have to instruct the sinner in biblical things. Notice, instructing those that oppose themselves. 2 Timothy 2:25. Are you all there? Here comes the biblical doctrine of what, Sister Amber? If, right? Here's the if. If God, pray a venture, will give them what, Brother Jeff?
Repentance.
Repentance. Hold on now. Jesus commanded men to repent. John the Baptist commanded men to repent. according to this verse, man left to himself in Adam will never repent. God must come in the person of God the Holy Spirit, quicken, make alive that dead soul, give that dead soul new ears to hear, a new mind to understand as he's being instructed. God the Holy Spirit must create a hunger for the bread of life and a thirst for the water of living life. And then they come. So, beloved, the Bible teaches both. Are you listening to me? And as you're seeing where I'm taking you argumentatively, God commands man to do A. God knows that man cannot do A. So in the grace and mercy and compassion of God towards his fallen creatures, God comes, God condescends, and he performs within them B, what he commanded in A. Now that's grace. Now here comes the kicker. Okay, if that's true, preacher, if this person responded to the gospel because God granted repentance, eyes to see, ears to hear, a new heart to believe, breaking the chains of bondage, why is this poor soul here remaining in his stiff-necked rebellion against God? And where's that line of demarcation? The predestination and the election of God. God in eternity past chose to save this sinner purely in the recesses of God's own decision-making power. And God chose to leave this sinner in his or her depravity. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you love God and you fear God and you delight to do his will and you delight to be here on Sunday with God's people to sing his praises and to worship, oh, my dear friend, there is not one puff of pride in you and I at all that ought to be there. But purely, Lord, thank you for smiling on me. That's what you ought to be saying. And then that should be your motivator on how you serve him, how you give to him, how you witness for him, and how you live your daily life out for him. That's your motivation. Lord, thank you. You smiled on me when there was nothing there to smile on. Are you getting the impact of this? So there's the argument. Page 18. There's the argument proposed by man. If God commands man to do something, then God expects him to do it. And that's the measure of man's duty. God says, do it. Man must have the ability to do it. But if he doesn't do it, then God cannot hold him accountable. It's just not right. It just is not fair. That's the argument by Pelagius and Jacob Arminius. Now, Pelagius was confronted by none other than whom? Augustine, Bishop of Hippo of North Africa. And Jacob Arminius was confronted none other by Mr. John Calvin in their respective time frames. Now, notice the illustration that is provided here, letter C on page 18. He gives an illustration to somehow make sense here. If the president of IBM is involved in a car accident in which he sustains significant brain damage, the responsibility he has at IBM are in no way diminished as a result. He has simply lost the ability to meet the job responsibility, and he must be replaced. Secondly, to assume that because man has the ability to love, that he also has the ability to love God is about as wise as to assume that since water has the ability to flow, it, water, therefore, has the ability to flow uphill. Water doesn't flow uphill. Listen to me. Water does not flow uphill unless there is a force greater than the water outside the water exerting the pressure. Now, look at salvation. Man is dead in sin. Follow with me now, please. He's dead in sin. Man cannot come up to the level of God in and of himself unless there is a power greater and outside of man that can lift him up to the measure of God by grace and mercy. And that force can only be one individual, God the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word. Now, with the time that remains, I'm not afraid to go here. Turn to Romans 9. It's not on the outline here at this point, but I think we have at least 14 minutes, and let's see whether or not I can be disciplined. Romans chapters 1 through 8 forms an entire block of instruction in the book of Romans, for those who do not know the breakdown to the book of Romans. Chapters 1 to 8 is one thesis by Paul. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the blindness that has come upon Israel, national Israel, ethnic Israel in the first century. And then chapters 12 to the end of Romans is pure application. So that's your outline. Romans is easy. First 8 verses is all doctrine, theology. 9, 10, and 11, he deals with Israel's blindness. He does address that. And then chapters 12 to the end, purely application. If all this is true, then what do you do with it? Look at chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why is Paul having this sorrow? Why does he have this feeling here? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, there's the dead giveaway. My brethren, according to the flesh. Paul is in great sorrow, and his heart is grieving because of the blindness and the lostness of his Jewish brothers and sisters by flesh. Flesh and blood, genetically descendants of Father Abraham, through the 12 tribes of Israel, down to his day. And notice in verse 3, he says, I wish myself were accursed, meaning separated from Christ. That's strong language. Paul is saying, I wish I was cursed and separated from Christ, so that they could be joined to him. That's strong language. Now notice, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? So verses 4 is defining who the kinsmen according to the flesh are in the end of verse 3. We're talking about Jews, ethnic Jews, descendants of Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, down to the present when he wrote. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Notice verses 6. Paul clearly states that not just because somebody was a Jew, and just because they were a male, and was circumcised the 8th day after their birth, did not guarantee that they were a true Jew. Again, congregation, I want you to think biblically. According to Paul's writings in the second chapter, the last two verses, a true Jew is one who has had spiritual circumcision applied to his or her heart, whether they be Jew or Greek. Notice, God has always had one people of faith. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now how clear can Paul be? And here's where, again, my dispensational brothers and I have to divide there in the fork. How did he get around this? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. How clear can Paul be? Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you are in the flesh, if you are residing in Adam, irregardless of your ethnicity, you're not of God. I don't care how many surgeries you may have had, how much Sabbath keeping you have done, how much abstaining from pork and bacon and pork chops that you've done. I'm sorry. Your Bible says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted or reckoned for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I, Jehovah God, come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, what was so unique about Rebekah and Sarah? Sarah could not conceive. Rebekah could not conceive. Now, are you listening? I want you to listen. Irrespective of what you've been hearing, Sarah could not conceive. True or false? Rebekah could not conceive. So Sarah devises a plan to help God along. I'm going to take my husband and give him to my handmaiden, Hagar. And through that union, if a child is born, then it would be my child. True or false? The child that did come out of that flesh union was Esau, and he was not reckoned to be, Ishmael. He was not reckoned as the seed of promise. Eventually, Sarah does conceive by God's divine intervention. That is a picture of salvation. The fact that that dead womb, the dead soul, given life, when life was given to Sarah, she conceived. When life was given to the dead sinner, he was quickened and made a new creature in Christ. Rebekah also could not conceive. And then finally what? God touched her womb and she conceived. Sarah and Rebekah both were without child. They could not conceive until God touched them. The sinner, Jew or Gentile, will never come to the table to eat that bread of life. They'll never come to the fountain of living water unless God touches them by His Spirit and creates within that sinner, Jew or Greek, the appetite to come. Read on. For the children, this is Jacob and Esau, the two children of Rebekah and Isaac. Come on now. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of God that calleth, it was said unto her, unto the mother, the elder shall serve the younger. Notice in verses 11, the election and the predestination of God. The elder shall serve the younger. Beloved, that is totally backwards from normal Old Testament custom. True or false? It is the firstborn son who's favored and who's blessed and who gets the inheritance. God changed his own rule. The elder will serve and submit to the younger. That's what God said, by divine permission. And notice, before the children were born, before they can do any good or bad to sway the finger of God, God chose before eternity, the elder will serve the younger. That's election. Read on. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Oh, that makes the non-Calvinist cringe. And I've had some people tell me, Bob, I see that verse and it bothers me. I struggle with that verse. Yes. Yes, it does. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Notice verse 14. Are you following me? Verse 14 is the normal response of any man who's truly thinking and following Paul's argument. Jacob I love, Esau have I hated? If that's true, Bob, then there has to be sin or unrighteousness with God. Paul asks and answers the objection. Are you with me this morning? For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose has I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, God hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Now look at verse 19. Paul asks and answers the normal objection that should come from everyone's mouth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does God yet find fault? Okay, God, if you have orchestrated all of this, if you have predetermined all of this, and if man is hopeless and helpless, then how can you hold man accountable and bring him into judgment for sins? He can't help himself. Paul asks and answers the question. Therefore, verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth yet God find fault? Or for who has resisted his will? And notice the response by Paul as I close. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? How dare you even attack the character and the integrity of God? Shall the thing formed, that's you and I, say to him that formed it, that is God, why hast thou made me thus? God, why did you make me this way? Why was I made white, not black? Why was I given blue eyes and not brown? Why was I born in some third world nation where I have to go walk 10 miles to find water versus someone in the grand USA that can go to a faucet in their kitchen and just pour the running water? Why was my mother taken from me? Why was my dad taken from me at an early age? Why all the commotion now within our country, God, if you're the one in charge? Do you see, Paul is willing to ask the hard question and then give a sober biblical answer. Read on. Hath not the potter, that's God, power or the authority over the clay, that's us, of the same lump, that's Adam, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, put up with or endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Fitted to destruction! And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Oh, beloved, this portion of Romans 9 is like being dropped in the middle of the Pacific Ocean with no life raft and nothing. You're either going to swim or sink here in your theology. Paul asks the very hard questions following his very hard arguments. And then he gives a response as he anticipates the response of a natural man. Well, if man can't repent, preacher, then how can God hold them accountable on the day of judgment? You can't have your cake and eat it too, preacher. And if God has predetermined all of this beforehand, why does he still find fault with me? I just can't help my situation. Do not put God on the hook. If a man or a woman does not repent, it's their fault. And if a man does repent, and if a woman does believe, and if a young person does come to Christ, God gets all the glory. And yes, there's the tension. And if someone tells you that there's no tension there, they're a fool. There's tension. The sovereignty of God and man's accountability to his God are taught side by side. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before thy divine presence, Lord, knowing that we have attempted to swim in a very deep and wide ocean of biblical truth. Father, I hope and pray that I did the best I could to explain this to your flock. And Father, help us, Lord. Please give us humble, teachable spirits, because this is truly an amazing teaching found in Scripture. And Father, it's quite evident that you did not give us this teaching to puff up our heads or to put a badge on our chest, but to humble us, to keep us humble. The fact that if we have anything from you, it is pure, free grace. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.